We started last time looking at Isaiah, making our way through the Old Testament, so well over halfway done. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is, as is the case of most of the prophets, not all of them, but most of them, Isaiah is not written or not recorded in chronological order. It's recorded thematically. The prophets put together a theme because they wanted the most essential things to be first. So chapters 1 through 5 effectively are from about the middle part of Isaiah's ministry, the first 20 years into his ministry, whereas chapter 6, as you're going to see in just a second, is the very beginning of his ministry. So it's not chronological. There's a reason for that. It wasn't that he didn't know what chronology meant. It's just that they weren't that big on it. They were more, as is the case, as we understand, they're more on the message. Message is the most important thing. The history comes second, of course, but it is not that it doesn't matter, but it's not as important. So what I'm going to be speaking to you here in Isaiah, I'm going to be reading the chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to be reading from the King James Version. I think most of you know that I'm not a King James person. I love the King James. I was raised on the King James. But I don't preach from the King James because it's written in Old English. And it's already difficult enough to translate from Hebrew and Greek, but I got to translate from Hebrew to Greek into Old English, and then from Old English into modern English. It's kind of like, you know, can we not take out the middleman here? So I love the New American Standard because it does that effectively for us. Does that really well. I preach from the New American Standard. Some people ask, what Bible do you preach from? I prefer the New American Standard, one, because it's readability. Most importantly, because it's like the King James, it's a very literal translation as much as possible. I know some of you have, or you heard the words, paraphrased versions. There is not an English version. If you have an English version in your lap, it is a paraphrased version of the Bible, just so you know. Some are more paraphrased than others. But it is absolutely impossible, if you understand the translation of languages from Hebrew, which is an Eastern language, or the Greek language, which is a far superior language to the English language, it's absolutely impossible to take from these languages that are so different from ours and translate them directly into an English language. There has to be paraphrasing. We trust God in that process, and God obviously has demonstrated His faithfulness in that, because I was saved from a paraphrased version, actually. King James is paraphrased. They're all paraphrased. Anyways, I prefer the least amount of paraphrasing as possible. I like the NIV. It's a little bit too paraphrased for me. I used to preach from the NIV. It's just it takes a little bit too much. That it goes too far necessarily. It's just some things in it that are better for us for the sake of reading as opposed to preaching. I like the New American because it doesn't do that near as much. But I'm going to be reading to you all that to say. I'm going to be reading to you this morning from the King James Version, just simply because it's going to give me the ability to preach on three separate principles here and makes them more clear. And the principle is going to be enumerated as we go through by three independent words. The first word is woe. You're going to listen for that in the text. Then lo, and then go. How can we miss that? I mean, a preacher, these things will preach. Woe, lo, and go. Oh my goodness, this stuff is going to preach. Well, we're only going to get to woe this morning. But nonetheless, let's read it together, like I said, this morning for me from the King James. In the year that King Uzziah died, chapter 6, verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train, that is, of His robe, filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, only place they're called that in the Bible. Each one had six wings. With twain, or with two, He covered His face. With twain, He covered His feet. With twain, He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the doors moved at the voice of Him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, Woe, there's our first one. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King. Remember He says in the year the King died, and now He knows who the real King is. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, with tongs from the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, here's our second word, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin purged. Hallelujah, right? Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then I said, Here I am. Send me. And he, that is the Lord, said, go. There's our third and final word. And tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See you indeed, but perceive not. And so we have this fabulous, amazing passage here of the calling of Isaiah, the watershed event of his life. How does a person like this turn into, we talked about last week, Isaiah spent 3 years naked. How does a person get into the type of situation where you get into a ministry where you wind up being 3 years naked? Well, here's how it started. He had to learn to listen to the Lord. He had an incredible experience with the Lord. Now, I'm telling you, if you saw the Lord with his train of the robe filling the temple and seraphims flying around, holy, 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 if the Lord tells you to take your clothes off, you take your clothes off, okay? So anyway. So this is a watershed event for Isaiah. This is the beginning of his ministry. Rarely do we come across a place in the Bible that so precisely boils down what we believe and what we do about what we believe as the process that we see, this threefold vision, this woe, low, and go vision we have of Isaiah here in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 6. There are three dimensions here, like I said, woe, low, and go of this vision. And we're going to take them as they come. We're going to only do one a week, probably maybe two next week, but for sure only one this week. Now, I misspoke last week, and you need to write this down because that's the first time I've ever done that. Pastor Bill, what was it, a week ago? The 11th of June said something that was incorrect. Well, that was, as far as I know, that was the first time I've done that in maybe a couple of weeks. But what I told you last time was that Uzziah, the guy who dies here, spoken of, the king Uzziah died, was an uncle to Isaiah. That actually was not true. He's the first cousin of Isaiah. They were related. I just had the relationships messed up. So they were first cousins. I told you Isaiah is not a Levite. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He's a descendant of David. He's of the line of the king. He's of aristocracy. He's of royal blood, if you will. And his first cousin, Uzziah, was king over Israel, and this is what's the situation is taking place. A part of his call was happening in the year that King Uzziah died. Why is that significant? Because it was rough for Isaiah. This was his bud. This was his friend. This was his primo, right? I mean, this was the guy that, and by the way, not only him, but all of Israel hung their hopes on this guy, a whole lot of hopes. And he had come through for them. I mean, under his leadership, under King Uzziah's leadership, the kingdom had basically been the best it had been since David. Remember, Solomon has this incredibly rich kingdom, but most of it had been inherited from his dad. And he has a lot of wisdom, but he leads the nation, or because of his example, the nation falls into idolatry. Well, Uzziah wasn't into that. Uzziah was all into what the Bible said and honoring God with his life and serving God. And because of his diligence in doing those things, God began to bless the nation. The nation began prosperous again. People began to return to the Lord. Enemies began to flee. I mean, what do you want as a nation? I mean, this guy was doing it. I mean, his administration and all that he did. And so, man, they had a lot of... I mean, he was going to make Israel great again, don't you know? I mean, he was the guy. Everybody was hanging their hopes on him. And then he had a moral failure. What he did was heinous. What he did was horrible. What he did may not seem like that big of a deal, but he broke a rule that God said was an absolute rule. Anyone that breaks this rule will die. He decided that because he was king and because everything was prosperous, that he didn't need to wait for a priest to take his incense or offering into the temple on his behalf. He thought, hey, I'm king after all. Can I not go in and offer my incense to God? Why do I have to have this mediator, this priest that goes before me, goes in front of me? I don't have to have that. And so he got full of himself, unfortunately. It happens to the best of us, doesn't it? He got full of himself. He did what he shouldn't have done. He broke a rule that God said is, by the way, it was a death penalty for breaking this rule. I don't care who you are, king or otherwise. Takes a coal, takes a censer, puts the coal inside the censer, puts some of this holy incense on top of it. Nobody's supposed to touch this but the priest. Goes inside the temple itself and begins to offer incense on behalf of himself to God. Now, this is a religious act, right? Why would God condemn a religious act? He condemns religious acts that he says, don't do. He says, don't do it, okay? But he does it anyway. Here's the situation. 2 Chronicles, it says it in 2 Kings also. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. He throws a big fit in there because 50-something priests go in and say, man, you don't belong in here. You should not be in here. He was like, who do you want? Who do you think I am? You not know who I am? I'm Uzziah. Look at this kingdom. Look at all the stuff that God has done because of me. I'm awesome. You need to bow before me. Well, anyway, like I said, we get full of ourselves and we pay the price. While he was raging, at the priests in their presence, before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. The judgment of God fell upon him, and it was right between his eyes. It says, immediately they showed him his leprosy. He wanted to get out. They ushered him out of the temple. And for the rest of his administration, he never got to go back to the temple ever again. A person with leprosy was not allowed to worship at the temple. Until they were cleansed, or until they died, they were not allowed to go back. Well, he was never cleansed. He did die. He spent some 15 years cloistered because he could not bear a communicable disease. So he didn't get to be with his people. He didn't get to be with his God. All because of doing stupid stuff. So be careful with the stupid stuff that you're doing, because it may very well change things drastically for you, maybe permanently for you. It was the case for him. So this was a culmination, what we read here in chapter 6, a culmination of some sad events. A guy who had done so good, doing so great, had a bad day, or a bad couple of days, decided he could do some stuff, got full of himself, and then boom, the whole nation started tanking because this guy started tanking. And that's exactly what happened here. Now we have him passing away, and it's just sad. I mean, they had hoped in him, they had believed in him. Like I said, he was going to make Israel great again, but they lost all that. Isaiah starts effectively here with two kings. One is primo, right? One is cousin. And the other one, and then now he ends with one, the only one he ever actually really had. God's the only king. The sooner you and I realize there's a lot of kings you can have in this life, unfortunately. We let a lot of stuff rule over us. But the sooner you and I realize that there's only one king, the better off we're going to be. As soon as we realize that only God calls the shots, and I don't call the shots, and no one else calls the shots, there's nothing else, I'm not hanging my hope on anybody else. We got a lot of hope for all the things going on in our nation today, possibly. Maybe you don't have. I don't know that I have that much, honestly, still. I'm still kind of sour. And don't be like me. But honestly, guys, if you hang your hope on anything but God, you're wasting it. Only God affects change. Only God makes things better. No one else, nothing else, no line of thought, no line of reasoning, no administration, none of those things make it better. Life, like I said, can have a lot of kings, but when it all boils down, there's only going to be one. The sooner you and I realize that, the better off we're going to be. So, I want you to notice here that he says at the beginning of this passage, he says, I saw the Lord. And then he proceeds to tell us stuff that's other than the Lord in this vision. Some amazing stuff, as a matter of fact. The seraphim, the only place they're called that in the scriptures, they're otherwise called cherubim. Anybody have the little bitty angels, ladies? You have a little lapel angel. Some people have it on your Bible, this little naked baby with a wing, young wings. You know what I'm talking about? The cherubs. Well, guys, if you want to know what a cherub biblically looks like, you're reading it right here. They don't have one set of wings, they have six. And Ezekiel says they have four faces, that is, in the cardinal directions, one in front, one in back, and two on each side. So that's you kind of don't have that on a pin on your collar. It also says in Revelation, it also says that they are, they have eyes from head to toe. We're going to see that verse in just a second. So these are very unusual, let's just say. The word seraphim literally means burning ones. Ezekiel describes them as flaming torches rushing back and forth. These guys are shining bright. These brilliant ones, these flaming ones, these burning ones, as they're called. But it's very interesting that Isaiah, in the process, doesn't say, I saw seraphim and the Lord. He just says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Because the Lord eclipsed all the amazing stuff that these seraphim are, and they are amazing, amazing creatures. But all this stuff is completely eclipsed by the fact that he sees God himself. God eclipses everything, guys. He's the heart stopper. He's the showstopper. In fact, you want to know it? He really is the heart stopper. Look at John, Revelation. Now, of course, Isaiah sees some amazing stuff. Ezekiel sees some amazing stuff, but nothing like John. John, the revelator, as we call him, the disciple of Jesus, as an old man on the island of Patmos, has the vision that we know of today as the book of Revelation. He sees some stuff that even as we read it, we read it and we're blown away. We read it and we're full of fear. John, it says, saw these things. But of all the things that he saw, nothing stopped his heart until this is what he saw. When I saw him, speaking of the same one that Isaiah saw, I fell at his feet like a dead man. The Lord is the heart stopper, guys. He's the one. And the revelation of Him, the vision of Him, the understanding of Him is what blows us away. You're seeking after all kinds of stuff and spiritual experiences. I'm telling you, there's nothing like experiencing God. There's nothing like it. Absolutely nothing can be added to it. When we see the Lord, the Lord is the real knockout. Like I said, He's the heart stopper. Exodus 33:20, but God, this is speaking to Moses. Moses asked to be able to see God. Notice what God says, okay, we can do this, but only at a certain level. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Nobody. So there are visions of God in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, but one thing we can say for certain, if they lived after the fact, they did not see His face. Because that's the heart stopper. You leave this life if you see His face. So one thing we can say certain, of whatever Isaiah saw, it was not His face. He explains His robe, He explains His countenance, He explains the seraphim that are surrounding Him, but He did not see His face because, by definition, He didn't, right? He didn't do that. But He saw enough. He saw enough. And what He saw and the experience that He had is the same experience that we need to have. Now, let me just say this as I say that. I'm not saying you need to go and have a vision of God sitting upon His throne. In fact, I bet if Isaiah was saying here, he says, oh, you don't want that to happen. I had to change my underwear for sure. It was terrible. It was. You never find any of these individuals who actually see God after the fact wanting it to ever happen again. Ever, ever. It was terrible. John, the old man, falling on his face as if he was dead because of the visions that he had seen. He didn't want to see that. You don't want that. You don't want God to have to do that. Not that He can't. Not that He won't. But we need an experience of Him. We need a measured revelation of Him and of His person. That is definitely what we need. In fact, not only do we need it, we promote it. You want to know what we're selling at Island Baptist Church? You know what we're selling as Christians? We're selling an experience with God. That's what we're giving away here. We're giving away to you an experience with God. That's our offer. It's totally free. But we give to this ministry, and we serve this ministry so that people can come to this church and be a part of this ministry and have that experience. Because that is what you need. That's what got me here. That's what got many people here. That's what changed their lives. Why aren't we doing what we used to do? Because God stopped us. We had an experience with Him, and we're not ever going back to that. It's a watershed event for us. It was a watershed event for the person Isaiah. Totally changed him. We need to know Him. We need to know Him, and we must make Him known. And that's what we're selling. I want you to notice the attribute here. Again, there's interesting things here. Even though there's seraphim there, Isaiah only sees the Lord effectively. And the seraphim, notice the attribute of God that they highlight. What do they say there? The chief attribute of God, listen, is not His omnipotence. He is all-powerful. It's not His omniscience. They don't say omniscient, omniscient, omniscient is the Lord God Almighty. I don't say that. It's not His omnipresence, even though these are very important attributes of God. It's not His power. It's not His presence. It's not His knowledge. He is omniscient. He does know everything. But listen, what is His chief attribute? The defining attribute of God is His holiness. Holiness means to be set apart. It is what sets Him apart. Other things have power. Other things have presence. Other things have knowledge. But only one thing has holiness. It is what sets Him apart. And I would submit to you, if He was not holy, why is Isaiah undone? He's not undone because of His power, because of His presence, or because of His knowledge. He's undone because of the holiness of God. You and I need to be undone. I'm not saying you shouldn't study these other attributes of God, but I said what we really need to know is the holiness of God. You need to know that God is holy. You need to know. You know, better to know now than to know later, but you're going to know. You're going to know. Again, back to the seraphim/cherubim. Here's Revelation, speaking of the same creatures. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. I told you that, right? Even under its wings, it says these eyes. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The same four creatures that Isaiah sees, the same circumstances, the same words that they say. What is a chief attribute of God? His holiness. We need an experience of His holiness. I dare you to ask God for that. I dare you. Double dog dare you. I dare you to ask God, God, reveal yourself to me in your holy. It's what you need. Like I said, that is what we're selling here. It is what we're selling, and it's totally free. We're funding the whole thing by the grace of God. But we're selling to you the experience of God in His holiness, experiencing God, and only at the time we experience God in that way do we arrive at the first dimension of this vision, which is woe. Can you say woe? Everybody say woe.
Woe.
Woe. It's a horrible word. Woe, man. It's bad. Woe is an important word because it's very important for you and for me, because woe is significant because it is a word that we will either we have said it to God or we will say it. Either you will say it in the presence of God, either you have said it already, truly from your heart to Him, or you will. So get used to that word, woe. It is the word of your undoing. Everybody looking forward to that day, right? Can't wait till I'm undone. Can't wait till I see the whole stupidness of all the things that I've done and all revealed for all of its glory or all the glorious of what it is. Can you wait for that? Aren't you looking forward to that day? May I encourage you to hasten that day? Bring it about, because you're going to either have that day by an act of your will, or you're going to have it outside of your will, but you're having that day. Every knee will bow, every tongue is going to confess. You're going to say woe to Him. You're going to say it. Either you say it now or you're going to say it later. Either you say it in this life or you for sure will say it in the next one. Either you have said it or you will say it. Either you are undone now or you will be undone later by the reality of His revelation. See, the woe dimension, if you will, of this vision, which is the first one and only one we're looking at today, is the realization of how washed up you are in sin. That's got to happen. Has it happened? It needs to happen. I'm not talking about just the stuff you've done this past week or you did it yesterday or on the way over here. I'm talking about all the stuff you've done. A double dog dare you to ask God to reveal His holiness to you, because it's going to shine a light on you that's going to be tough. You see, if I was standing, how close do you have to stand to the mirror to see what, you know, whether you got it together or not? I have to shave without my glasses. And can you tell that I wasn't wearing my glasses this morning? No. I have to shave out my glasses, so when I shave, I have to get, you know, about like that to be able to see, because if I back up even that far, I can't see. If I had a mirror 500 feet away from me and I was standing here checking out my look, it's 500 feet away from me and I'm thinking I'm looking pretty good. Clothes look okay. Things seem to match. My wife's checking me out right now. My shoes are a little... But as long as I'm at a distance, no problem. I can pretty much think whatever I want, because 500 feet is too far to check yourself out. You've got to get close. Now, when I get close, I start seeing there's a little dust on my shoes and there's a stain on them. There actually is, honey, a stain right there. Stain on my pants, and my shirt's a little wrinkled, and there's places I miss shaving, and the hairs are out of place. But if I stand at a distance, I'm fine. You have a lot of people who claim to know God, but it's at a distance, and they think and the way you know it is because they think, no big deal. I'm awesome. I'm better than most people. Those people are at the best at a distance to God. Because when you draw in close, you start seeing the stuff. And you get undone. And like I said, sooner now, better sooner than later. If you didn't say woe now, you're going to say it later. Notice again Isaiah's choice of words here, though. His choice of things that he recognizes as his undoing, if you will. Of all the offending body parts, what part does he choose? Woe is me because what? I'm from a people of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm from a people of unclean lips. It was like, of all the offending body parts, right? Of all the things he could have said, this is bad or that's bad, he talks about his lips. Now, why is that? Well, there are books written about what that is. And we don't have the time, and I don't really think it's worth our time to explain it. I think maybe getting close to it when we talk about what Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So maybe it's from our lips that determine we really can know what's on the inside of a person. I think that's part of it. But I think it may very well be even simpler than that, even more common sense than that. You've been dirty before, haven't you? You get out in the dirt. I was out in the yard yesterday sweating, planting plants. Were you doing stuff? You let dirt get on your hands, your arms, your legs, your body. Do you ever let dirt get in your mouth? I mean, that's like the thing that you don't... I can get, you know, dirt anywhere except for about right here. If my mouth ever gets dirty, have you ever face planted? When your mouth is dirty, that's when you're dirty. I mean, you're dirty, right? But you're really dirty when you get dirt in your mouth. I think that's really what he's talking about here. Of all the things sacred, if you will, of all the things that you protect, of all the things that you would keep clean, to find out that that thing itself also is filthy, is your undoing. I mean, I thought I was good, at least in that part, and he's saying, I'll realize that I'm not. Even my mouth is nasty. It reminds me of a story, and it may only be funny, but I think it relates. A friend of mine told of an experience he had 70 years ago. He's now passed away. Driving around county roads in South Texas, outside Laredo, a friend of his had a car, the only car between about six of them, and they were out driving one night because they live in the middle of nowhere. There was nothing else better to do. Top a hill, and this old Ford hit a cow. Straight to heaven, the cow went. Cow had its head and neck stuck out into the road, pitch dark. Hits the cow, like I said, dead cow. So the cow went straight to heaven, but the rest of the cow swung around to the side of the car and hit the side of the car at a tremendous power. And he said it was hot, you know, 85, 90 degrees at midnight. No air conditioning in the car. All the windows are rolled down. The back end of that cow comes around and slaps at a tremendous force on the side of the car. He says, so number one, the windows were down. Some of you are ahead of me. Just stay with me. Number one, the windows were down. Number two, our mouths were open. Oh, my goodness, watch out for the cow. He said what came out of the backside of that cow came out. It was steaming hot, and it was high velocity. And he said it gave a whole new image to the term splatter paint. You've never been nasty until your lips are nasty. And that's the nastiest, isn't it? Of course, this is all figurative. You know, we're talking about he actually had dirt. He's talking about the stuff that you protect, the things that are most sacred, whatever that is, the things that you keep, the things you think, okay, I messed up in all these areas, but that right there I'm still good in. Even that, he says, was filthy in the presence of a holy God. Even that. And again, the vision and the progression of this vision, this threefold vision, stops right here. The realization of it all happens. It doesn't go anywhere after this if the realization, if the woe is me, if the I'm undone, if the I'm unclean understanding happens anytime after this life. If it happens anytime after this life, you're not going to go past woe. You're going to stop at woe. Woe is me, I'm undone. There will not be a second part. There will not be a low. There will not be a cleansing. There will not be an option. You don't have an option after this life. You have an option in this one. The vision of God, the progression of the vision of God. First, woe is me, I'm undone. Then, lo, I have been cleansed. That is a choice you have in this life, but it will not be a luxury you have in the next one. It will not be. You say, well, preacher, you're trying to scare us. And I would say, you're absolutely right. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. Because the reality is scary. Super scary. You step out of this life not right with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and I'm telling you, you have never seen anything. You think, I fell. Paul, John says, I fell at His feet as though dead. It won't be as though dead. You'll be really dead. Now we draw close to Him now. Realize our undoneness now. We can proceed to the next dimension. I read a story of a guy by the name of, he was a psychiatrist, Scott Peck. I don't know him, maybe you do. He tells his personal testimony of his experience with Christ and how he came to know Christ. And he was, this atheist, this psychiatrist, this total believer in psychoanalytic process, and he had an experience that made him take his first step, or one of his first steps towards God, toward being right with God. And he said the experience was in counseling with a 15-year-old boy. So this 15-year-old boy was sent to me as a psychiatrist. He's got these PhDs, you know, in psychoanalyzation. I can't even say it. I can't even get a PhD in that, I guess. He gets this boy that's been sent to him, and the boy's been sent to him, and the primary reason why he's sent to him is because the boy's older brother committed suicide with a rifle. And this 15-year-old found him. And so he's trying to help him work through his stuff. I mean, he's trying to help him. But he can't get him to talk to him. He said the kid is just completely walled off. Will not talk. I mean, not that he can't talk, he just doesn't want to. He's just totally bitter, totally upset, totally unwilling to work through anything. And so he tries to go around all that. And Christmas had just passed. The brother had committed suicide like around Thanksgiving. And Christmas now had been about a couple of months. Christmas had just passed, so he started asking him questions about how Christmas was, and he wanted to know. Boy wouldn't say anything, he says, until I asked him, what did your parents get you for Christmas? He said, they got me a rifle for Christmas. That was the first thing the kid said to him. He was like, got him a rifle for Christmas? And his brother killed himself with a rifle just 2 months before? He says, so I didn't know what else to say other than what I've been taught in my psychiatry school, which was, how does that make you feel? You know, that's what they always say. How does it make you feel, you know, that the world blew up or whatever it is? How does it make you feel? This is what he said. How does it make you feel that your parents gave you something that was similar to what your brother killed himself with? And the boy's answer immediately was, oh, it wasn't similar to what my brother killed himself with. But so initially he felt, you know, well, thank the Lord. You know, he didn't believe in the Lord, but thank the Lord. At least they had enough sense. I mean, as crazy as it is to give him a rifle after his brother commits suicide with a rifle just 2 months before, they give him a rifle for Christmas. But thank the Lord that it's not a rifle that's similar to the one that the brother killed himself with. And so he was comforting himself with that. But before he could get very far in that thought, he said to him, it wasn't similar to the rifle that my brother killed himself with. It was the rifle that my brother killed himself with. So his brother had killed himself in November. And they turn around and give as a Christmas present to their young, only remaining son, the exact same rifle, 15 years old. He said, what do you do with that? He said, I asked for an appointment to meet with the parents because it's just like, you know, somebody's got to shake some sense of these people. And he said, I sat down with them and he said, I was completely blown away. It was my first step toward Christ to see, talk to these people. He said, I talked to them and said, you know, what are you thinking? Can't you see what this does to their son? And they basically said, we don't care. We don't care. It's a good rifle. Well, it could send him into all kinds of problems. So they didn't care. They truly didn't care. He says, I had absolutely nothing in my education to label that with. You know, it's not a you're bipolar, or your something else, or your father, you know, your great-great-grandfather abused somebody. Nothing fit that. He said it was my first step towards searching for answers other than my psychoanalytic stuff. And he says, I found the answers in Christ. He says, but one of the conclusions I had about these people was that that was my first experience with people that were truly evil. He says, there's no other way to explain it. These people were truly evil. I understood why the boy committed suicide and why this boy had problems. The parents were just absolutely diabolically evil. They absolutely didn't care about anything except for themselves, not even their own sons. He said, again, it was this process of him coming to know the Lord. He said that since that time, as he came to know the Lord, he's counseled with many, many people in his business, his line of work. He worked with, in fact, became a worker with many convicted criminals because this experience that he had focused him on what he thought were evil people and became involved with convicted criminals. He says a very interesting thing about convicted criminals. He says, by and large, the average one is not evil. He said, I would not label them as evil. He says, by and large, the person that I met, I didn't meet many as evil as this couple was. He says, by and large, the people that I met that fell into that category of evil, almost 100% of them were not in jail, had never been convicted of anything. He said, if you want to know the truth, the evil ones are on the outside, not on the inside of jails, by and large. And he drew this conclusion. I think it's important for us. He said this. He said, the central defect of evil, and he said, the thing that crosses the line, if you will, The central defect of evil is not sin, because everybody's sinners. Everybody does stupid stuff. Everybody does regretful stuff. Everybody has bad days. Everybody can have a string of bad days, as a matter of fact. He said the central defect of evil is not sin, he said, but the refusal to acknowledge that sin. That's where it crosses. I do all this stuff, but I have no regrets. I do all these stupid things, but I apologize to no one, especially not God. He says, when you see that, that's when you see evil. See, that's what happens to us. See, what's going to happen to those people? Are they going to be undone? Are they going to ever say they were wrong? Yeah, they are. Unfortunately, it may be way too late for them. But we still have the option to choose today. Will I be undone? You see, the central effect of evil is the unwillingness to refusal to acknowledge what I've done. The refusal to say as God says about what I've done. That's where the line crosses. That's where it goes. That's where it stops. It's interesting. Jesus had a great relationship with tax collectors and prostitutes and, quote, evil people, right? But the problem, who did he have with? The religious establishment who couldn't say that they were wrong. Wow. What a lesson. What a lesson. I want to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. And I wonder today, like I said, if you wouldn't pray the prayer, I dare you to pray the prayer. God, I want to know you in your holiness. God, I want to know you in your holiness. I want to know in your holiness so I can see myself as you see me. I want to know you in my holiness so that I can be undone now instead of surprised later. God, I thank you for the great grace that you are giving to us. Sinners washed up in sin, destroyed by sin, convoluted by sin. You owed us nothing. We deserve nothing, and yet you come to us to tell us, out of kindness, you come to tell us that we're sinners. We are walking off a cliff. Out of kindness, you come to say, you're headed to a cliff. Stop. Thank you for that kindness that you've given to us, Lord. I pray that we would heed it. I pray, God, that we would look to you as a light in the darkness that you are, and allow the light to show us the stuff that we don't want to see. But we've got to see it. We need a measured experience with you. We need a measured revelation of who you are in your holiness, God, so that we don't continue going the way we're going. Lord, I pray for the person here who's never had that initial experience, never come to the place where they realize that they're washed up in the presence of a holy God. I pray that he or she would have that revelation today, and also the revelation that you've given the answer, the cleansing. This process doesn't have to stop at woe. It can go to lo, you've been cleansed. Because of what your Son Jesus has paid for, our cleansing. Paid for the righteousness that we couldn't attain. Paid for the hope that we couldn't hope for. Paid for that with his blood. Just a matter of accepting what he's done for us, Lord. I pray, God, that we would realize that today, that the realization of the forgiveness of sins that comes only through faith in your Son, Jesus, would fall upon us today. Thank you for being kind enough to us to tell us we're headed the wrong way, and then gracious enough to fix that way for us. Thank you so much, God. We give you praise. It's all to you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.